The epistle of 1 Corinthians was written, according to my inspired margin, which hadn't always turned out to be correct, as we know through the years, that the book of 1 Corinthians was written during the days of unleavened bread from Ephesus in about 57 A.D. And when I looked it up in William Barclay's book about 1 Corinthians, he said 55 A.D. So according to William Barclay, Corinth was a great city, one of the greatest trading and commercial centers of the ancient world. The north to south traffic in Greece all passed through Corinth. Most of the east-west traffic trade across the Mediterranean world chose to pass through Corinth. Corinth was the Vanity Fair and the Piccadilly Circus of the ancient world. Corinth was a rich and a populous city with one of the greatest commercial trades in the ancient world. Corinth was also a byword for evil living. To Corinthianize meant to live like a Corinthian with drunken and immoral debauchery. If a Corinthian was shown in a Greek film, he was shown drunk. The very name Corinth was synonymous with debauchery, and there was one source of evil in the city that was known all over the civilized world. On the hill of the Acropolis stood the great temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love. To this temple were attached 1,000 priestesses who plied their trade in the city of Corinth in the evenings. In addition, the sailors and the traders from the ends of the earth added additional filth and debauchery to Corinth. But God called out many people from this city, this sin-laden city of Corinth. And the Apostle Paul stayed longer in Corinth than he did any other city, with the single exception of Ephesus. So today I'm going to speak about the book of 1 Corinthians and cover the spiritual problems that the Corinthian church had. God reveals some amazing spiritual truths through Paul in the book of 1 Corinthians. I want to go over some of those also. And so the title that I've given this is Paul's First Letter to the Corinthians. Paul's First Letter to the Corinthians. This is going to be more like a Bible study than a regular sermon. And I didn't get Mr. Kelly Irwin's title for his sermonette down, so I'm going to have to get that afterwards. But mine is Paul's First Letter to the Corinthians. So let's begin by reading Paul's introduction in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. 1 Corinthians 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth. And you notice the name of the church is the Church of God. And it's repeated a number of times in the New Testament. To the Church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. We all have been called out, which is a priceless thing, a priceless privilege. With all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. And then he gives this greeting in almost pretty much the same in all of his epistles. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And guess what? God's not a Trinity, and you don't see the Holy Spirit mentioned in there as a co-equal partner of those three, do you? With those two. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now first, let's look at some of the spiritual problems that the Corinthian church had. Some of us have said through the years, well, how can this be the church of God with these kind of things going on, being these kind of sins being committed by baptized members of the church? To any who say or think these thoughts, I say, read the book of 1 Corinthians and read Revelation 2 and Revelation 3, where you see that anything you want to think of goes on in the church of God. And it's the church of God. There were contentions among them. And the Corinthians had favorite ministers. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 10, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions or schisms or dissensions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment." So there was schisms and dissensions among them. They didn't get along. They were butting heads. "For it has been declared to me," verse 11, "to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions or quarrels," in the New King James margin, "among you." I mean, they were going to Fifth City. "Now, I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ." They were picking sides and picking and choosing who they would follow and who their favorite was. I mean, it wasn't some little friendly bantering back and forth and everybody loved everybody. There was dissensions and schisms and there were quarreling about it. Is Christ divided? Verse 13, "Was Paul crucified for you or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." And that's a commission that we still inherit and have, to preach the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. So there were contentions among them, and the Corinthians had favorite ministers. And in having the favorite ministers, they were puffed up against one another. Kind of hold your place and go to 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6. "Now these things, brethren," 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6, "I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up," or in the margin, it's arrogant, "that you are arrogant on behalf of one against the other." None of these are good words, arrogant, schisms, dissensions, quarrels. I mean, that's what was going on in the church of God in Corinth. They were also acting as spiritual babes in Christ, 1 Corinthians 3. They needed, Paul said, needed milk and not solid food, and carnally having their favorite ministers. 1 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 1. "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, fleshly, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food." You couldn't handle it. You couldn't handle the strong meat. All you could stand was milk. "For until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able, for you are still carnal." Worldly, carnal. "For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? Shame on you. For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers to whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, But God gave the increase, and he's the one that gets all the credit. He gets all the credit and the praise and honor and glory. So then neither he who, verse 7, plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Down in verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. And we're also the temple of God, and we're holy, as Mr. Urban pointed out. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as by fire. And so the Corinthians were acting like spiritual babes in Christ. They needed milk and not solid food. And so we need to look here before the Passover and days of unleavened bread and ask ourselves, are we ready to accept the strong meat, or do we need milk and not solid food? And to top all of this off of the contentions and the quarrels and the favorite ministers there, they had a man that was sleeping with, living with his father's wife, his stepmother, I suppose, in 1 Corinthians 5. You think they didn't have problems going on in Corinth? I mean, they had 1,000 prostitutes roaming the streets, and so it was very easy for these church members to get kind of sucked in to the Corinthian world. 1 Corinthians 5. Beginning in verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality, or porneia, number 4202 in Strong's, among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. This was something that not even the Gentiles stooped to. And what was their reaction? They were tolerating it. He says, and you are puffed up or arrogant in the New King James Margin. And when they should have mourned, Paul said, they were puffed up and arrogant, that who has done this deed might be taken away from you. For I indeed is absent, verse 3, in the body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present concerning him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And so this man was disfellowshipped. He was put out of the church for his own good. He was delivered to Satan. And he did repent, and he did come back. And you can read about Paul exhorting the Corinthian brethren to support him, and that he might not be swallowed up in grief. He says, verse 6, that your glorying is not good. Their reaction was not good. It wasn't right. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And remember, this book, according to my inspired margin, was written during the days of unleavened bread. So it's fitting that Paul should refer to leaven. And what does leaven picture? During the days of unleavened bread, it pictures sin. And we need to come out of Egypt, come out of sin, get rid of the leaven. And you take a little tiny bit of leaven and put it in a huge, huge amount of dough, and it leavens the whole lump. And so sin acts just like leaven. This one man sinning, somebody else would get to thinking about doing the same thing and end up doing the same thing. Like one rotten apple ruins the whole barrel. He says, therefore, verse 7, purge out the old leaven, the old sin, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. Paul may have said that tongue in cheek. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us, so that we could be forgiven for all of those sins that we read in the book of Hebrews so easily beset us. And since Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us, verse 8, therefore let us keep the feast. Let us keep the days of unleavened bread. Not with the old leaven of sin, or with the leaven of malice and wickedness and sin, but with the unleavened righteousness, bread of sincerity and truth and commandment keeping in righteousness. And then Paul goes on here, continuing in 1 Corinthians 5, his instructions from a previous epistle was misunderstood in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 5. He said, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. These people were surrounded by all of these things in the city they lived that God called them out of. But he's saying that we ought to self-police ourselves. Let's read what he says. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, who is any one of these things that he just mentioned several of, and he mentioned several more that says people who do these things won't be in the kingdom of God, starting in about verse 9. Don't keep company with anyone named a brother who is a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. He's saying that we ought to be self-policing. And if we've got somebody among us who is openly sinning, we need to appeal to them to stop, but we need to disassociate ourselves from them, according to these instructions here given by Paul. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? So we need to evaluate. We need to evaluate, and we need to be self-policing, not to harm or hurt someone, but to encourage somebody to do what's right. But those who are outside, verse 13, God judges, therefore put away from yourselves that wicked person. Don't tolerate it. Don't encourage it. Don't accept it. Don't practice the wrong. Put away from yourselves that wicked person, and put away from ourselves. We're all sinners. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. And what's the penalty for sin? It's Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And then on top of all of this, they were taking each other to court, in the worldly court, in chapter 6. And instead of working it out among themselves or going to the church and working it out, here they go and they're duking it out one against the other. In the worldly court. There are any of you, verse 1 of chapter 6, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints. Paul went on to tell them that it's just an utter failure that you would go before the worldly courts. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? there's some really little tidbits here that are really some priceless little gems and nuggets. Saints are going to judge the world, and if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters to where you take one another to court? And here's another nugget. Do you not know, verse 3, that we shall judge angels? How's that going to work? When is that going to work? That we're going to judge angels. How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there's not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why don't you just take it on the chin? Why don't you accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be defrauded? No, you yourselves do wrong and defraud, and you do these things to your brethren. And so they were mistreating one another inside the church. They were defrauding one another. And then they go to court and duke it out with one another. It was a wrong approach and wrong attitude all the way around. And then Paul kind of re-summarizes a list of things that if people are constantly doing and living a life of sin, that they won't be in the kingdom of God. A list of sins that prohibits a person from entering the kingdom of God. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. See, Corinth was full of all of this. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And notice, such were, past tense, some of you. They had come out of it, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. We can't live a sexually immoral life. We can't commit idolatry and violate the first four commandments of the ten. We can't be a practicing homosexual or sodomite and be in the kingdom of God, nor a thief or covetousness, which Paul said is idolatry, nor being a drunkard or reviling or being an extortioner. All those things will keep us out of the kingdom of God. And we need to go down through these lists here before the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. If we're getting close to committing any of these things, no, we need to come out of Egypt, come out of sin. Confess it to God and fast if you need to, and God will perform a miracle. And the prayer that I pray is comes from 2 Corinthians. It has to do with bringing all of our thoughts into captivity. When a wrong thought comes to mind, a good approach to take is just immediately start praying that God, please don't allow my mind to go there. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4, the Apostle Paul writes, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Father, help me to think your thoughts. Christ, help me to think your thoughts. Help me to bring all of my thoughts into captivity and not go off on these sinful tangents. So they had brother taking brother to worldly court. And in 1 Corinthians 11, if you turn there, when Paul is giving instructions about keeping the Passover, he states that he hears there's factions, or some of the versions translated heresies among them. In 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 17, now we're going through some of the problems, and then when we finish that, we'll go through the spiritual nuggets, gems that are in some of them that are in the book of 1 Corinthians. In verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 11, I in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. And so in addition to all these other problems, there was factions among them, or there was heresies among them. And the Apostle Paul says, God finds out who's the approved by allowing these factions to occur. Some of the Corinthians were eating a full meal before the Passover, and the Apostle Paul refers to that as the Lord's Supper in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 11. While if you go on and read verse 21 and 22, while others were left hungry, and some were even getting drunk. In verse 21, for in eating each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. They also had some doctrinal heresy among them too in 1 Corinthians 15. In discussing the risen Christ, Paul asked how some could believe that there's no resurrection of the dead. 1 Corinthians 15. Beginning in verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. And so they were denying the whole plan of God by saying that there's no resurrection of the dead. And of course, the Sadducees believed that too. You read back in the New Testament, in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, that the Sadducees didn't believe in angels and didn't believe in the resurrection. For if the dead, verse 16, do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. And so the Corinthians had one problem after another. But there are some real spiritual nuggets in the book of 1 Corinthians. Let's go through some of those now. Let's start with our calling. In 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26, beginning, where the Apostle Paul writes, verse 26, 1 Corinthians 1, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But who has God chosen? Who are we?" Oh, well, some of us may kid ourselves and think it says not many wise, so I happen to be one of the wise, someone might say. I'm one of the, just one of the few mighty that's been called, one of the few noble that's been called. "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty." We don't have any presidents or ex-presidents here, do we? No movie stars. No sports stars. They're all out playing their sport on the Sabbath. None of the intellectual elite. They're too smart to be here. No Michael Jordans, no Kevin Durants, no Barack Obamas. Go on. No movie stars. "Not many wise, according to the flesh, and not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty." So God gets all the credit. "And the base things of the world and things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." The wise and the mighty and the noble are going to be aghast one of these days that God did a work through us that weren't the wise, mighty, and noble. "But of him," verse 30, "you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and the righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." And so any improvement that we make, any righteousness that we have, any holiness that we have and are, all goes back to God, and he gets all of the credit. We just need to be instruments in his, vessels in his care and direction. And God has things in store for us that we've never thought of, that's never even entered our minds. Verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." We've not thought of, we've not dreamed about, we've not meditated about some of the things that, God has in store for us. It's going to be better than we have even dreamed or thought it is. How does God have a kingdom that's going to increase forever, and peace is going to increase forever? When we get to the end of the book of Revelation, there's the new heavens, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem. And then what? Then what for the rest of eternity? I want to be there to hear what the rest of eternity is going to involve. And I know you do too. So anything we have to go through now, it's worth it. It's absolutely worth it. And so God has got things in store for us that have never even entered our mind. And what we do understand, in verse 10, God has revealed to us through his Spirit. "But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him?" We have an intellect. We have a spirit in us that gives us intellect, the ability that we have to think, to plan, to invent. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. When I first came into the church, I had several good friends that I thought they needed to know all of this good information that I was learning. And they fell under verse 14 here. When you try to convert your friends, you run into verse 14 here. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Let me give you an example of this reaction of foolishness. My mother in Mississippi made the best, fluffiest biscuits in the morning. And we all loved those biscuits. They're just as unhealthy as they can be. White flour. Just as unhealthy as they can be. We loved them. The kids loved them. And we made the mistake of going down there one day of unleavened bread. So what does my mother cook? Well, we can't eat those this week. I mean, that was, to her, it was foolishness, see? It was foolishness. And when our daughter got married, about 99 or 2000, I had a PhD friend from Amoco who went from Amoco to another company and then went to be department head, mechanical engineering, at Oklahoma State, OSU. And Larry Hobrock and I we hunted a lot. He liked to hunt, and I liked to hunt. And we went to South Dakota pheasant hunting. We quail hunted. We dove hunted. And what he saw about the church I was a part of, the religion I was a part of, was that I didn't eat pork, and I didn't hunt on Saturday. And so he thought it was an Old Testament belief in church. And so he and his wife Judy come to our daughter Amy's wedding. And he comes up to my wife Donna afterwards and he said, "I listened to this ceremony very carefully." And he was amazed at how much New Testament there was in it. Well, I thought Bill's religion was just Old Testament. Donna said, "No, it's very much a New Testament." He said, "I don't want to know anymore." Now here's a guy that's a genius, and I ask him a question and I see his eyes doing this. You know, the guy is plugging numbers into an equation to give me an answer, and I don't want to know anymore. See, he's a good Catholic, and he wants to keep on being a good Catholic. And my wife Donna told me back then she wanted to keep on being a good Methodist too. She said, "I was not looking for a new religion." We got some great things ahead of us. We just need to be faithful and live this way and stay in a repentant attitude. We have to stay repentant for the rest of our lives. You can't fall away from being repentant. And that's one of the things it takes to be there. We also read, the Apostle Paul says that we are the temple of God. I stopped in verse 15 a minute ago in chapter 3. But let's read verse 16 and 17, where Apostle Paul says we're the temple of God and we're holy. I believe Mr. Irwin mentioned our being holy. We're holy because God is holy and He's made us holy by what He's done for us in sending us a Passover sacrifice so we can have all of our sins wiped away. I think back to being baptized in January of 1969. I felt like I had this burden, just layer upon layer of sin after sin, just burdening, weighing me down. And I couldn't wait to jump in that cold water and get baptized and have all of that erased and gone. So we're the temple of God and we're holy because we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. Verse 16, 1 Corinthians 3. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. And defiles is the same word, destroy, in Greek. So if anyone destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So you and I are holy because we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. Not because of our righteousness, our doing, our accomplishments, no, but because we have God's Spirit dwelling in us. And then he gives some wisdom in chapter 6 about fleeing sexual immorality. In verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 6, he says, flee sexual immorality. Now he starts talking about this back up about verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 6. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know, verse 15, that your members, your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. And he says, verse 18 that I read, flee sexual immorality. And there's certainly a real truth there in the next sentence. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. And aren't there millions of us finding that out with all of the STDs that are going around? God made it where when we sin, there's some automatic punishments that occur. And so a lot of sins that we commit are outward and affect us in an outward way, but when we sin sexually, we're sinning against our own body, bringing a death penalty on it, no less, and diseases that may not even be able to be cured without God healing and intervening. Verse 19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Repeat of what we read there in the verse 16 and 17 of 1 Corinthians 3. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? That's inserted anyway. Holy Spirit in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. God the Father sat on His throne and watched His Son go through being taunted, being beaten, being scourged, being nailed, and dying a horrible death by crucifixion. that we were bought at a tremendous price. Tremendous price. Therefore, since God has done all of this for us, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And in chapter 7, there's a neat nugget about the children of believers or holy. In chapter 7, in verse 8, Paul speaks about the unmarried and widows. Down in verse 10, he speaks about those who are married, and that they ought not to break up, split up, divorce, husband not to divorce his wife. And then he speaks to the rest in verse 12. He speaks to those who have one of the parents in the church and one not in the church. One's a believer and one's not a believer. But he says, but to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife who's a believer, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband who's a believer. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But now they are holy. And this word for unclean is akakartos in the Greek. And it's the same word that the Apostle Peter used when he saw the vision of all the unclean animals coming down from heaven. And Christ told him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter said he'd never eaten anything common or unclean. Akakartos, same word. It says, because one of the parents is a believer, then your children are holy. And he goes on to say, but if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband or by your good example, your faith, faithfulness? Or how do you know, O husband, by your example and faithfulness, whether you will save your wife? Well, she'll see the example and want to be a part of God's church. Paul goes through in 1 Corinthians 7, about verse 27 and 28, some instructions to virgins. He mentions in verse 29, and I bring this up just to point out to you that the apostles, early New Testament apostles, believed that Christ was going to come back in their lifetime. He says in verse 29, but this I say, brethren, the time is short. He didn't think they had that much long. So that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. And in verse 31, he says that the form of this world is passing away. And those who use this world are not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. In 1 Corinthians 15, which is a beautiful chapter that goes through the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15:52, Paul speaks of the resurrection of the dead and the change of living mortal Christians to immortality, and says, we shall be changed. He expected to be changed from mortal to immortal. I mean, that's the context of what you read here. Behold, verse 51, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of the eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And see, he didn't place himself in that group when he wrote this. And we shall be changed. In 1 Thessalonians 4:17, Paul is speaking of the same resurrection. And he writes, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up and meet the Lord in the air and be evermore with him. So the original apostles believed that Jesus would return during their lifetime. In the late 60s, when I started attending the Worldwide Church of God, one of the first things I heard traveling between Lafayette, Louisiana, and Lake Charles, where the church met, was that we were probably going to flee in 72, and Christ was probably going to return in 75. All right, so now here we are, 45, 50 years later. We didn't think that our small kids would ever go to grammar school. And now they're grown and married and we got grandkids. Four of them. All we had to do was read the scripture in Matthew 24 that says, no man knows the day or the hour. I got out of the Amoco stock plan because the minister told me that, well, you know it's going to crash. So I got out, lost several thousand dollars, got back in 5 or 6 years later. But they believe Christ was going to come back in their lifetime. But you see, now today, and Mr. Rhodes, that was mentioned in the announcement being sick, he had a message where he went through the things that the prophecies of being able to be seen all around the world by satellite, to where some of these scriptures, like the two witnesses lying in the street and being able to be seen around the world, that's possible now. And so when God gets ready to pull the plug, it's going to happen. And he's the only one that knows. Because in Mark, I got it written in Matthew 24. In Mark 13:32, in Matthew 24, verse 36, it says, but of that day and hour no one knows, no, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And in the version that's in Mark 13:32, it mentions nor the Son. Now, unless God the Father has told Jesus when it's going to happen, then he still doesn't know, according to Mark 13:32. Now, Christ did give us a whole list of things to look for. But after he gave that list, he says, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, in Mark 13:32, but my Father only. In 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, Paul felt compelled to preach the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 9, verses 16 through 18, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. And I say, woe are we. Woe are us if we don't preach the gospel. If we don't go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations by being a witness for Jesus Christ and preaching repentance and remission of sins. That's how a person becomes a disciple. Is you have to accept Jesus Christ and you have to repent. And that's all part of the commission. He says, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward, but if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then, that when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel? The United Church of God feels compelled to preach the gospel. You and I should feel compelled to preach the gospel in whatever way God presents it to us. We're going to into three prisons in Oklahoma. We have people come before us in many of our meetings that are first timers. They're having an opportunity to hear the truth for the first time. And it's an opportunity for us, the 16 of us who are volunteers, I believe that's how many we are, to preach the gospel to these people for their first time to hear. So Paul felt compelled to preach the gospel. United feels compelled, and you and I should feel compelled to preach the gospel. In verses 24 to 27, there, pardon me, in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul compares this way of life that we're living, the Christian calling, is running in a race. And he compares it to a worldly race where you have a whole group of people running, but only one gets a perishable crown. In verse 25, he says, "And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified." And isn't it great that every one of us are going to receive an imperishable crown? Everyone wins an imperishable crown. And the Apostle Paul goes on to show here in 1 Corinthians 10 that all of these examples that we read about in the Old Testament, many of them negative, are written for our admonition on whom the ends of the ages have come. He goes on, he shows here in the first four verses that the one who brought the children of Israel out of Egypt was, "For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ," was the Word, was the one who became Jesus Christ. And then he lists the things that God was mispleased, their immorality, their idolatry. Now, verse 11, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." When the trials and tests come our way, this is a good prayer to pray when it seems to be more than we can bear. "Father, you promised not to allow me to be tempted or tested beyond what I'm able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape. So please make a way of escape for me that I'll be able to bear this and to get through it." In 1 Corinthians 11, 1, the Apostle Paul says, exhorts the Corinthians to imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. And so in a like manner, we should follow our spiritual leaders as they follow Christ and not ever follow our leaders into sin. In 1 Corinthians 11, 13 to 15, The Apostle Paul says that you women should have long hair and that us men should have short hair. And it's the hair length has to do with angelic protection. Starting in verse 13, judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? I have never seen a man with long hair that I thought looked good. They always look shabby. God made men where when their hair gets long, it just doesn't look good. He made you women where when it gets long, boy, it looks so good. God knew what he was doing, I guarantee you. But if a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her, for hair is given to her for a covering and that angelic protection. Now, in 1 Corinthians 11, beginning about verse 27, or beginning in verse 17, through verse 26, Paul gives instructions for keeping the Passover. And beginning in verse 27, Paul exhorts us who are baptized members to examine ourselves, whether we're taking the cup in a worthy manner. And he stresses the bad effect of taking that cup in an unworthy manner. So let's read here, beginning in verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now, unworthy, literally and strong, means irreverently, in an irreverent manner, not apprehending their solemn symbolic import. Whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, in an irreverent, wrong attitude, eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. He says, because of this misunderstanding and this wrong approach, there's weakness and sickness, and some have even died. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we're judged, we're chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. None of us are worthy except for God, except what God has done for us and in us and through us. And we're all sinners. And we all need to have the blood of Christ erase our sin. And so we need to examine ourselves that we have the right approach in taking the body and the blood, the bread, and the wine. Paul lists gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12. And in recent months, United has focused on the gift of the Spirit, which God gives through His Spirit for the benefit of all, the profit of all. In verse 7 of chapter 12. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. Not for the glory of the individual, but for the profit of all. And for a long time, my prayer has been that God would fill all of us church members with His Spirit, and that He would gift us all with all of these spiritual gifts here in 1 Corinthians 12. And there's 9 of them listed there. And then, considering the different functions and responsibilities of church members, Paul compares members to the various parts and function of the human body here in beginning in verse 12 through verse 31. That we all have different responsibilities and functions and different talents, different gifts, and we all ought to seek to use all of our talents and gifts for the glory of God. And then Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 has a marvelous chapter here about love. That if we don't have love, it's all worthless. We can speak with the tongues of men, verse 1, and of angels. If we don't have love, we become as sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. We can be able to give prophecy, understand mysteries, have knowledge, have all faith to remove mountains, but have not love, he says, I am nothing. He says, the greatest gift is love. And now abide, verse 13, abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Paul gives the order of the resurrections, leading to the destruction of the last enemy, which is death, in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in about verse 20. Paul writes, but now Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So he gives the order here of the resurrection. For since by man, verse 21, 1 Corinthians 15, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. And then Christ is going to turn it all over to God the Father. And then he and all the creation are going to be subject to God the Father. And he continues discussing the resurrection, the eternal life. And this is what we all look forward to, beginning in verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. All these people on the prayer list, they're all going to be eventually taken care of and healed. It is sown a natural body that dies. It is raised a spiritual body that will live forever. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Verse 49, as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we also shall bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit corruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Getting into the Feast of Trumpets here in the last trumpet. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. The sting of death is sin, verse 56, and the strength of sin is the law. Verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And Paul gives some final exhortations in chapter 16, 13 and 14. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. And so Corinth was a populous, rich, and wicked city with 1,000 sacred prostitutes who plied their trade on the streets of Corinth each evening. God called many people of Corinth into membership in his church. with the wicked city around them that they had come out of, the Corinthian church had many problems, some of which we've covered today. We've also covered some of the eternal spiritual truths that God inspired Paul to write down in his first letter to the Corinthians. As we approach the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, may God help us to see and overcome any of the Corinthian problems that we have among us. And may God help us to hang on to and live by these eternal spiritual truths that God revealed through Paul in 1 Corinthians.